I enjoyed the special music this afternoon at Everett. Another excellent job playing the piano for us at offertory music. It's just very beautiful piece of music and very well performed for us. And Mrs. Martin, another flawless job of turning the pages. Created Me a Clean Heart is one of my favorite pieces of choral music. Many years ago, I had opportunity to be in a choir, and we did learn that piece, and it's always continued to be something that I have especially remembered and enjoyed, and certainly has a beautiful message as well for this time of year in particular. However, it seems oftentimes that the weeks leading up to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread can be a little bit tense. I think that as we look back over the winter, I guess maybe the weather does play a part in is adding to some of the tension or the stress of the time. But over the years, we've noted that there often are serious trials that occur in our members' lives as we approach the Passover season. It's also, of course, a time of personal examination, looking at ourselves seriously and honestly. And when we do that, we recognize that there are some things about ourselves that we're not real happy about, and that we maybe are focused more on things that lead us to repentance and making changes, getting more control of life itself. As we go through that exercise, and as we consider the Passover, as we consider Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, at some point along the way, we certainly tend to have a general feeling of being unworthy, even undeserving of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and maybe feel a little heavy personal responsibility. So as we come through the Passover service and into now the days of unleavened bread, how is it that God wants us to observe this coming week? What do you think God would want you to focus on now that we've gotten to this point and we move forward into the days themselves? Well, to begin to answer that question, let's consider an example we find of the nation of Judah in their observance of this week nearly 1,500 years ago. It's an interesting description. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 6. Ezra 6, and we'll begin reading verses 19 through 22. Ezra 6, beginning in verse 19. It says that the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. They slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. There was a great deal of preparation necessary for the priests to do that, to do the sacrifice for that many people all on the same day. They themselves had to be ceremonially clean and prepared. And there were some very strict regulations for the priesthood that they had to measure up to in order to be ceremonially, or as it says here, ritually clean, so that they would be allowed to perform those sacrifices. So there was a lot of effort on their part just to get to that point. Then to do all the sacrificing for all the priests, all the descendants, all the children, all those who were there. And of course for themselves. Then verse 21. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, had returned to Jerusalem, and they were a small group by comparison, just a fraction of those who had gone into captivity, and they were surrounded by the Gentiles in that land. And as you may remember from the story, there was a lot of of difficulty, a lot of problem in building the temple because of the resistance of those people around them. They were not Christian. They were not people of God. I guess no one at this point was a Christian. But they were not people of the God of Israel. And they lived according to their own pagan religions. So the people of God at that point were a tiny group surrounded by the rest of the nation and their paganism. But they came together, having separated themselves from that, to eat and to feast before the Lord. Verse 22, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of their enemy, the king of Assyria, toward them. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, I should say, had come through an extremely difficult time. This was shortly after they had completed rebuilding the temple, not long after they had returned from Babylon to their land. God made them joyful. It's an interesting description of them being surrounded by the world, by the rest of the world, but they themselves being separated, and in spite of the difficult times they lived in, to be filled with joy as they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's an interesting description. Has God made you joyful? Has God blessed you with joy? How should we celebrate this coming week? Following the example that's given here of the nation of Judah, I've titled the sermon today, Rejoice in the Days of Unleavened Bread. We've come through a time of maybe some difficulty and stress, and I'm sure that many of us are still in the midst of serious trials. We're surrounded by our own problems, and we're surrounded by the world itself. But as we gather in this way, as those that God has separated and given this opportunity to, we can have the joy that God can provide for us. Let's back up just a little bit in this chapter to verse 15, just to get a little more of the context. We see here that the temple was finally finished. They had completed the constructing of the temple. It was quite a project. It had taken many years to get it completed, to get it finished. They had returned in about the year 537, so more than 20 years earlier. They had begun working on the rebuilding of the temple. Verse 15 in Ezra 6 says, the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, the sixth year of the king Darius. The month of Adar is the last year, or last month, on the Jewish calendar. The date here, the third day of Adar, in the year 516 BC, when the temple project was finished, would have been on the equivalent of March the 12th on our calendar. So it was late winter in the final month of the year on the Jewish calendar, which means it was about 6 weeks before the Passover when they finished building the temple. They finished rebuilding it. Verse 16, then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. A very special time. The temple had been destroyed some 70 years prior. And now for a number of years, they've been working on the project through many different trials and difficulties and setbacks. And finally, under the direction of Haggai and Zerubbabel, they had finished rebuilding the temple. And they dedicated the temple. It doesn't say here a lot about how that was done. You could look back into Solomon's day and see the great celebration that they had at the time the temple was initially finished. But they dedicated it, and it lists here that the offerings that were made, the sacrifices that were given is at this time of great celebration and joy. Verse 18, they assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And again, if you've been following along with the Bible reading program, not too many weeks ago, we went through the books of Exodus and Leviticus, where we saw the organization, the structure, and into Numbers as well, the structure of how the service at the tabernacle at that time was to be organized. It was very detailed. A lot of effort, a lot of work and preparation went into it. And then, verse 19, where we just read, they came to the Passover. So this was a great and special time of celebration because it was the first time in about 100 years that the people of Judah had observed the Passover at the temple. Not sure, I would imagine that they did observe the Passover in captivity, but now they had finally returned to their home. They'd rebuilt the temple. This was the first celebration of the Passover at the temple in more than 100 years. You can go back to 2 Chronicles, for example. If you start reading in chapter 35, you read of Josiah, who was the last righteous king over Judah. And you read there of Josiah that he led Judah in a great restoration of God's law and God's way. And they observed the Passover. They had a greater celebration than any other time in the history of Israel. And yet, it was within a very short time, maybe 5 years after the death of Josiah, that the nation of Judah went into captivity. So it was right near their period of time as a nation. And it was a time, Judah had its ups and downs. There were some righteous kings and mostly evil kings. And so there was a lot of inconsistency in the nation and how they worshipped God and how they kept track of their responsibilities. There were various times when a king would come into authority, into power, and they'd rediscover the book of the law, and they would go back and try to reconstruct the things that they should have been doing. So it was very inconsistent during the 500-plus years of Israel's history in terms of their worship of God and their obedience to Him, their observance of the holy days. It's different now, though. See, in Matthew 16, Jesus Christ said that when He established His church, the gates of the grave would never prevail against it. So if you think of it in those terms, every year since 32 AD, 31 AD if you want to count the last Passover that Christ kept with his disciples, every year since then, the Passover someplace has been observed. The truth of God, the church of God, has been preserved. This is the 1,982nd consecutive year of the observance of the Passover, because the church has prevailed. It has continued throughout all of that history. How many Passovers and Days of Unleavened Bread have you observed? You've observed, many of you, quite a few, haven't you? The normal tendency, though, is that when something has been done repeatedly, or we've done it several times, we've done it consistently, then it can begin to lose its uniqueness and not seem so special. The people of Judah did not maintain their approach to the Passover beyond, very far beyond, this great celebration they had back here with the reading of here in Ezra. Are we maintaining the proper level of understanding and joy and excitement about what God has given to us? This year was my 45th Passover. And a lot of you have been observing it longer than me. This week is my 54th observance of the Days of Unleavened Bread. I have to admit, I don't remember every one of them. But each one, as it comes to us, is a very special and very blessed occasion. try to look at the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, through the lens that we see here in Ezra chapter 6. How will this coming week be a special and memorable and meaningful celebration? How is it and why is it that we can keep these days rejoicing, that we can find joy in our celebration of them? Will God, as it says of the Jews here, will God make us joyful? Well, I think we can consider and be thankful that, yes, God will make it possible for us to see, even if the challenges in life continue, make it possible for us to make this a very joyful week as we consider what it means to us. Turn back to Leviticus 23 just for a moment. We should remember this passage as we observe the day or the week. Leviticus 23, begin in verse 4, where it says, "These are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." These are special days that God has given to us. The word feast doesn't mean to eat. I had a feast last night where I ate plenty. Thank you. I hope all of you had a very special night to be much observed as well. It was a wonderful night with excellent fellowship and just so much food we couldn't clear off the well, we all took home some leftovers, put it that way. There was so much there for us to enjoy. But it was truly a feast in terms of what we had for the meal itself. But the word feast is really from a Hebrew word that means an appointed time. And that might answer a question some have about the Day of Atonement. Yes, it is a feast. It's not a day we have a whole lot to eat, but it's an appointed time, and that's what God has given to us. And these are appointed times for holy convocations. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, which we observed on Sunday evening this year. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. These are days that God has appointed to us. A holy convocation is a gathering or an assembly that God blesses. This is a holy convocation this afternoon. We're meeting on His holy day, on His holy time. We've prayed that God would bless us with His presence and direct us and guide us. That makes this a holy convocation. It's to be proclaimed. We're summoned and we're called. We're brought together as God's people, gathering on this special time for this holy convocation at this appointed time. Verse 8 goes on to describe the seventh day as another time of a holy convocation. So the days of unleavened bread are bookended by the two holy days. What did the days of unleavened bread mean to Israel? Why did they think they were eating unleavened bread? And why is it important for us as well? We were in Deuteronomy 16 a few minutes ago. Let's go back there. Deuteronomy 16. We, of course, observe the days of unleavened bread in a completely different context than Israel did. But there was purpose behind their eating of these of unleavened bread during this time, just as we find it is part of our observance as well. Deuteronomy 16, verse 1, "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night." God delivered Israel at night at the beginning of the 15th day of the first month. As we gathered last night, it was on the occasion of the time when Israel was being brought out of Egypt. In Exodus 12, we're told that that night is one that is to be much observed or remembered. And so we gathered together for a special observance to begin this week of the days of unleavened bread. Verse 2, therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. At this time, the place where God would put his name had not yet been established. That would be taken care of when they got into the land of Israel, and God established and placed his name in Jerusalem. And that's where the people would gather to observe this particular occasion. Verse 3, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. That's speaking of the Passover itself. The Passover is a different celebration or occasion than the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it also involves unleavened bread. Unleavened bread was to be eaten with the Passover, but it is a different celebration than the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which begins the next day. So, up to this first phrase in verse 3, it's speaking of the Passover itself. Then it continues, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction. The Passover that the Israelites observed was looking ahead, of course, to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And on the same night, just before he was sacrificed, Jesus Christ gave us the New Testament Passover. They observed it to remember the time that they were brought out of Egypt. We observed the Passover, when Jesus Christ had already died and paid the sacrifice for our sins, to remember and to honor his death. He gave us the symbols of bread and wine for that purpose, so that we would remember. The 7 days following the Passover are a separate observance. And for these 7 days, Israel was to eat unleavened bread, and it shows here the reason they were to do so. The bread is the bread of affliction. It is the bread that would remind them of the bondage that they had been in Egypt. The unleavened bread was to remind them that they were no longer in that bondage, that they had been delivered from it. God had brought them out of Egypt. Again, this is a separate observance distinct from the Passover itself. They come back to back. The Passover is on the 14th day of the first month. The days of unleavened bread begin on the 15th day of the first month. They both involve the eating of unleavened bread. But it's important to recognize that unleavened bread has a distinct meaning for each of these two observances. In Matthew 26, Jesus said that the unleavened bread that we eat at the Passover represents his body. His body that was broken and bruised for us. So when we took unleavened bread as part of the service on Sunday evening, we were doing so to represent the broken, the battered, the bruised body of Jesus Christ. The only occasion on which unleavened bread has that symbolism and significance is on the Passover. The Passover is when that representation is used for unleavened bread. During the days of unleavened bread has a different significance. Remember, as was mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we're told that we are to eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Unleavened bread represents to us this week sincerity and truth. It's a summary statement. You could expand on that, and there are many other ways we can discuss what leavening is, how we put it out of our homes, how it's not used to puff up the bread. There are a lot of different parallels that we could apply. But during the days of unleavened bread represents that way of life that God has brought us into, the way of sincerity and truth, the new life. We are free from the bondage of sin. Just as Israel was free from the bondage of Egypt, and they ate the bread of affliction, to remind them that they were no longer in Egypt, no longer in bondage. We eat unleavened bread this week to represent that we are free from the bondage of sin, that we are now free to live a life of sincerity and truth, to learn and develop that life. So, these two observances, Passover and the days of unleavened bread, do kind of blend together, don't they? In that, one leads directly to the next. The Passover is that time of recognizing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, represented by his broken body, so that we can then move forward to a new way of life, which is represented during this week, again, by unleavened bread. So it's maybe a subtle or distinction, but it's one for us to keep in mind, that as we continue through this week, what we are doing is representing the new way of life that was possible to us through and because of the sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ. So that itself is a reason for celebration, isn't it? That in itself is something that can bring us a sense of joy and satisfaction and anticipation, because God has brought us into this new way, which is represented by something simple. You know, sometimes there have been some who have kind of rejected the thought of, well, why bother with unleavened bread? It's just a spiritual lesson. We can just know what it is. But by taking the effort or making the effort to do something different, even though it's simple, it really helps us to capture, to recognize, to remember the lesson as we eat that bread. For this week, the bread that we eat must be unleavened. And that reminds us that God has given us a new way of life through Jesus Christ. Let's consider something a little more specific. What's so special? What lessons are so special that we learn because of our observance of this day? Let's think about, I'm going to give you three ideas for how it is or why it is we should be joyful during this coming week. Lessons that we learn from unleavened bread and from the observance of this holy convocation and the rest of the week. I'll give you three. You might be able to come up with many, many more. But let's just start the thought by giving you something to consider. One reason we celebrate and we're joyful during this week is because we're reminded and we're taught that we are God's treasure. God treasures us as his people. We can find it in both the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. Let's begin in Exodus 19. Exodus 19. You'll recognize this is just before the time when the Ten Commandments are given. Israel is in the wilderness. Israel has just begun its journey, maybe 7 weeks or so since they have left Egypt. And God is about to establish his agreement, his covenant with them. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, we're breaking into the flow here of God speaking to Israel. He says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. If Israel was promised, if they would obey God, then they would be a special treasure to him. The King James Version uses a word that we like to play with a little bit. It says that they would be a peculiar treasure. Peculiar. Well, the word special is better, a better translation the way we use the language. There's nothing odd or unusual. That's more like the way we use the word peculiar. But we are a special. We are. Israel was to be a special treasure to God by living according to his covenant, which he brought them into as he led them out of out of the land of Egypt. The New Revised Standard Version says, "You will be my treasured possession." God took Israel as a possession, and it was one that he treasured and highly valued. He goes on to promise that they would become a kingdom of priests. Verse 6, "You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Kingdom of priests means that they would, as a nation, represent God to the rest of the world. A priest's job is to represent, God and to teach of God's way. And that's what they were to be as a nation. They were to be a light to all the other nations that who would by them be drawn to God. Because they were a holy nation, a nation that God had set aside for his purpose. And they were this special treasure that God had established and that God had, in completing or in following through on the commitment he'd made to Abraham, chosen to give Israel that privilege. 1 Peter chapter 2, we realize that the church today is in that same position, that we are a special treasure that God has purchased for himself. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. By the way, if you read back into the context a bit here, verses 7 and 8 speak of how people would be would trip over Jesus Christ, that they would reject him, that he would be one that the people would not recognize, and they would turn away from him and stumble. Then verse 9, "But you are different. You are a chosen generation, or better worded, a chosen people. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Same wording as we found back in the book of Exodus. We are the special, and this now is speaking of the church, of us, that we are that holy nation. He goes on in the next verse, down to verse 11 or so, to talk about the example that his people are to be to the Gentiles around them. Same principle. Very same thing happening now as was to have happened back in Israel's time. That we would be an example to others around us and his own special people. And again, the King James uses the word peculiar. We are that chosen group of people that God has brought together to represent him and to be an example to the world. Example to those around us. Yes, like Judah, we're surrounded. We're surrounded by those who don't understand or believe or practice what we do. And in their eyes, we are truly peculiar, odd, and different. But God has given that to us as a privilege, and we are thankful for that status, for that opportunity, for that understanding that God has given to us. The Amplified Version puts it this way in 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a dedicated nation, God's own purchased special people, that you may set forth the wonderful deeds and display the virtues and perfections of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's a responsibility, and I guess in some one way a burden that God holds us to. But what a privilege it is to be given that opportunity, to be those that God is working with, God has chosen now to display his way of life. Titus chapter 2, turn to Titus. Just a book or two back. Titus 2, verse 14. Verse 13 is speaking of Jesus Christ, our hope in his appearing or in his return. Jesus Christ, verse 14, "who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed." You know, that's just a rewording, a kind of a repackaging of what we're celebrating. The Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread. Jesus Christ has given himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Because we have been redeemed by him, because we have we understand the meaning of his sacrifice to us, then we are putting aside and we are the lawless deeds in obedience to God. He's redeemed us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. I love that description of really of God's church, of God's people, that we have recognized and we have accepted. And in the service the other night, we took the symbols of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, recognizing that he gave himself for us to redeem us from sin so that we can purify ourselves and to be his own special people. Zealous for good works. The Days of Unleavened Bread are not just a burden that somehow we have to go through all this exercise of cleaning, leavening out of our homes, and some have made that into something that seems undesirable. It's evidence. It's in itself symbolic that we are zealous to obey God, and that we will go to that effort. The physical effort work only begins to represent what God has given us the privilege and the opportunity to do. John chapter 17. Again, we're talking about how that we are a treasure to God, that he's given us a special privilege and opportunity. We're a special group of people. Now, that's going to sound kind of arrogant to some, that others outside the room or outside this understanding are not special to God. You know, that it's not meant in an offensive way at all. But it's simply what God is doing for now. And we recognize that God is going to choose everyone at some point. Jesus Christ died for our sins. We've talked about that. We've emphasized that for weeks now. He died for the sins of the world. All of mankind is going to come to that understanding. Each, as Paul said, in his own order. Each at his own time. This happens to be an opportunity for us. And it's cause, first of all, for motivation, to be zealous for good works. It's also a cause for celebration. It's a cause for us to realize, to accept and to appreciate what God has done for us. John 17, verse 17, in his final prayer, just before he was taken into custody, before he was crucified, pick out a couple of phrases here or sentences from this prayer. In verse 15, Jesus said, "I do not pray that you would take them out of the world." He's speaking, of course, of his disciples. "Not that you will take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They're not of this world, just as I am not of this world." Again, Judah, surrounded by all the rest of the nations, they were not of the world in a general sense, and neither are we. "They're not of the world, as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth." The truth of God. It says earlier in the book of John that the truth sets us free. Free from sin. Free from the symbolism of Egypt. Free to live a different way of life. Free to pursue a life of sincerity and truth, represented by that unleavened bread. God has separated us in a particular way and made us his treasure. God treasures all of mankind. He loves all of those who will someday be part of his family. But again, not all are given that opportunity now. We are God's treasure. Another lesson we can learn from the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the week that's to come is that we're joyful because of our living hope. The days of unleavened bread begin to open up to us an understanding of the hope that God has laid before us. That hope begins, obviously, with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then it leads us to live a different way of life, basing our lives on the way that He is. And to open up then to the promises that God has made to us and what He wants to share with us. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, the first chapter. Verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Now, I'm a little bit... Here, there goes the clock running away. This is an entire sermon right here. In the next about three verses we'll look at in 1 Peter. I won't take another hour and a half to go through those in detail. But please consider more deeply what we're going to look at here. And if you have opportunity during this coming week, take some time to meditate on it and to think about it and to maybe expand on some of these words yourself based on your understanding and perception of what God has opened up your life to. And it all starts with this week. That's the point I want to make today. It all starts with what God has given to us as represented by the sacrifice of Christ and the new way of life He's called us into. That opens up and provides for us living hope. Verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. What a sentence that is. Peter has put into that those phrases an amazing amount of hope and of motivation and of encouragement, of inspiration. That God has given us something that will never die, that is beyond death, it cannot perish. It cannot fade away. It's pure, it's clean, it's unpolluted. And it's reserved for you. Reserved for you. I would take that as an individual you. As you look at this verse for yourself, it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. It's on reserve for all of us, but some of these promises, it does you some good to think of it as a very personal promise. That there's in heaven, at God's throne, a promise made that He will give to each of us individually. That's the hope that God opens up to us as we begin to understand and appreciate what it is that we receive, starting with and moving forward from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Speaking again of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen, you love. Not having seen Jesus Christ, you put your faith in Him. There's a phrase sometimes used about romantic love, love at first sight. Well, this is a whole lot more substantial than that kind of an attraction that two people might share. This is love at no sight. You've never seen Jesus Christ, but you can put your life in His hands with full, absolute confidence. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving or understanding the end or the result of your faith, which is the salvation of your life. Salvation is what is promised to us, and we have joy in that and joy in our relationship with Christ, inexpressible joy. I mean, just jumping out of your shoes, joy. Now, it doesn't always express itself, or we don't always feel that way because of the various challenges and difficulties and problems that we have in life. But the point of the days of unleavened bread, the point of the plan of God, the point that Peter is making here to us, is that we look beyond those immediate circumstances because we have this living hope. We can look beyond the difficulties. Salvation is what we are to receive. What is salvation? There's a lot of, I think, confusion in Christianity about what salvation is. The word salvation simply means to be saved. We are to be saved. But saved from what? What is it that we're to be saved from? Well, we'll be saved from death. We have the living hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ, and through him we can be saved. We can receive salvation. We can be saved from death. There are two reasons why we're going to die and why we need to be saved. Number one, because we're human. We're physical. It's appointed to all men to die. After that comes the judgment. But we are going to die. We need to be saved from death because we're physical, and we're not. It's not God's intent that we should live more than the allotted time in this physical form. So one reason we're going to die is because we're physical. Another reason we're going to die is because we've sinned. The wages of sin is death. But because Jesus Christ died and was resurrected himself, we now have this living hope of eternal life. We can receive salvation. We can be saved. I want to look at a verse, just one part of a verse that was read earlier, Romans 8. Romans 8. Verse, I'm just going to read verse 38. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. In fact, I could just read the first phrase of this one verse. Because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, then even though this physical life is so limited, death is not a problem to God. It causes us grief, but God is not limited by death. God is not limited by the end of this life. Romans 8:38, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, and skip to the end of the phrase, nor anything else can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. You see, this is not just an empty consolation. This is not just a, oh, well, we've got to try to salvage some sour grapes out of this. This is part of the promise that our physical life is limited by death. But even though that is the case, we have living hope. Matthew 13:44, very simple statement. Matthew 13:44. Simple statement, but again, a sermon in itself. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man, when he found, hid, and for joy over it, he sells all that he has and buys that field. As we saw back in 1 Peter, we love Jesus Christ, even though we've never seen him. And we put our full trust in him. And we can happily and joyfully completely invest our lives in the hope, the living hope that is revealed to us. Sometimes it's difficult to remember that there's nothing in this life that even approaches what God has to offer to us. So we have these special appointed times when God gathers us all together and reminds us of the joy that He's promised. Reminds us of the true orientation and goal in our lives. We're joyful because we are God's treasure. We're joyful because we have a living hope that's set before us. And one other thought, we're joyful because Jesus Christ is with us. Jesus Christ will never abandon us or leave us. When He promised the Holy Spirit in John 14, He said that He would not leave us orphans. He said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. The disciples, that was an especially important statement to them because physically He was gone from their life from that point forward. But He didn't leave us. He didn't abandon any of His disciples, including us. He sent the Holy Spirit to give us the strength and the guidance and the direction that is possible. And we'll talk more about that as we continue on toward another holy day. But Jesus Christ is with us. Turn to John 16. John 16, verse 20. John 16, 20. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, and again, the context here, we know this is part of His instruction to the disciples just before He was crucified, after, between the dinner with them and the foot washing and the new symbols, and the time He went out to the garden, He gave them these instructions, these words of encouragement. John 16, 20, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament. Jesus said that His disciples would have sorrow, they'd be devastated by the events that were about to take place that night. But the world will rejoice. There we see again a distinction between us and others, between His disciples and others. You'll be sorrowful. You'll weep and lament. The world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. It's an interesting contrast between sorrow and joy. Jesus acknowledged that the disciples were already confused and worried about what was happening as this evening was continuing, and soon they would be devastated by what they were going to witness when he died. But after His resurrection, there would be joy. The joy would be restored. Jesus Christ would not abandon them. He would fill them with joy, the joy of hope, the joy of direction and purpose. And that joy gave them the strength to face the trials that they would endure. The disciples, as the apostles, went on because of the joy that Jesus Christ had revealed to them, because of His joy in them, they were able to go on and be faithful martyrs themselves because they were strengthened that Jesus Christ had been there and was with them. Acts 14, 22. So I think it's important for us also then to acknowledge that the kind of joy that we experience doesn't mean that we're just jumping up and down happy every moment of our life. It's talking about the solid foundation of hope that we have. It's talking about understanding how God treasures us and will give us the promises He's made, and how that Jesus Christ stands with us to lead us to salvation. That gives us a foundation of confidence and of purpose and of direction. And as we go through this week, we rehearse what is revealed to us, that hope that's given to us by it the plan that God is unfolding. Acts 14:22. Strengthening Peter went back, or Paul went back through the cities where he'd raised up churches, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." There's the contrast again. There's a lot of tribulation. Tribulation means stress and pressure and difficulty. Life is not easy. But when we look beyond that, we know that Jesus Christ is going to lead us to and into that kingdom. So we again see the contrast between sorrow and joy, between tribulation and the kingdom of God. The promise and hope that we share this coming week transcends our immediate difficulties, our circumstances. So as we consider that, yeah, there were some tough times possibly leading up to the Passover, and even as now the days continue, those tough times may continue as well. But this week represents something that transcends those immediate problems. I know that many in our local congregations are facing really grim and serious difficulties and trials. Two of our good friends are clinging to life. Jerry Rawson, Donna Delaney. There are others in our congregations who are dealing with really serious and difficult situations. Don Angert. Sandy Fiak has suffered for so many months with her health issues and trials. Many of us, all of us in one way or another, are dealing with concerns, stresses, trials. There's no pleasure in those circumstances. But there is joy in our understanding of what God is working in our lives. Because Jesus Christ has not abandoned us. And he is going to work in us and for us. John 10 talks about how that no one can snatch us out or snatch us out of his hand. One more example, John 16 again, verse 33. John 16, verse 33. At the very conclusion of the instruction that Jesus offered to the disciples that evening of the Passover, he concluded with this statement: "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Rejoice. Have joy in your life, for I have overcome the world." In this world, in this life, maybe even in this coming week, we'll suffer difficulties. We'll suffer stress. But we can be absolutely confident and of good cheer. We can be joyful because Jesus Christ is with us, because he treasures us, and because he has chosen to work in our lives and given us that living hope that is the foundation of our lives and of this coming week in particular as we focus on it. So as we consider our immediate circumstances and our challenges and are the blessings that we have, we recognize how much we have to be thankful for. And as we continue on into this week, as we observe these days of unleavened bread, as we each day thoughtfully choose to physically do without leavening and to spiritually live in sincerity and truth, as we learn the lessons that come from the physical actions of this week, we begin to see, or we continue to see, how God is working in our lives and how it is we can rejoice as we continue in our observance. So this week, as it unfolds, I would urge you to pray about joy and ask that God would help you to see joy and hope in your life, to study about the way of life God has called you into, what it means to put righteousness in. Study the subject of righteousness. Study the subject of growing in those aspects of sincerity and truth. Pray for God to lead you in that direction. Meditate each day. Consider why it is you're eating that strange bread. What are the object lessons? What does the symbolism mean? And as we continue through the next 7 days, God will give us joy. We will remember why it is we do these things. And this week will be certainly a joyful celebration.